Our scripture reading this morning is drawn once again from Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and I will be reading the last few verses of the book. We'll be turning our attention this morning to Philippians chapter 4, verses 21 through 23. Philippians chapter 4. Hear now the word of God. And greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the privilege of having your word available to us. And now, Father, as we turn our attention to these things before us, we pray that your Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit who gave inspiration to the writing of these things, would give understanding to our minds and illumination to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that indeed you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think many of you know that one of my brothers was a physician and had practiced pathology for many years until he retired 2 or 3 years ago. And being a physician, there were times along the way when I would get on the phone if one of our children were sick or something else was going on. And I would call Phil and we would talk about many other things. And he would talk about one of the projects he was working on or going camping up in the Adirondacks or whatever. And I would say, Phil, this is a medical issue that maybe you can give me some help on. And if we weren't sure, should I take the kids to emergency room or take them to the doctor? What's your input on that? And he would tell me his assessment of things over the telephone as best he could. And then one time he said, let's face it, Tom, he said, there really is a lot of guesswork in medicine. And that's true, you know, and he said, that's why they call it an art and not a science, medical arts and not the medical sciences. So, and why they also say, call it practicing medicine, he said. Anyway, the fact of the matter is that I suppose medicine is not as precise as a science as we might wish. I think we've probably seen the truth of that over these past couple of years. As my own primary care physician over a year ago, when before the vaccine had come out and all of that type of stuff, and I had gone in for my annual physical exam, he said, you know, we're all trying to figure this thing out as we go. And it's very true and along the way. But the fact of the matter is that it is one of those things that we learn as we go, isn't it? Can you believe it? We've gotten a lot of mileage out of these four chapters of the book of Philippians, out of a small book. I started back in January. It's been 6 months that we've been working through this little book here. And as you know, the Apostle Paul was writing from house arrest. He had been arrested a number of years earlier there in Israel, and then taken by ship, and he was under house arrest there in Rome, and had been for some time, several years, that he was in chains and facing, as you know, an uncertain future, not knowing whether or not Caesar would rule in his favor or rule against him, whether he would be set free and allowed to continue on with his missionary work there to the Gentiles, or whether Caesar would say, no, we need to get rid of this man, he's a troublemaker, and he would be executed. Despite those circumstances, despite the fact that he was in chains, he wasn't in a prison cell, as we might think, but rather in a house, but there was a guard always with him, and typically he would be chained to that guard 24/7. And the guards were on a rotating shift. They would come in, say, for 8 hours or something, and they would be chained to the Apostle Paul for that period of time, and then they would be finished with their shift, and another one would come in, and so forth. And despite these circumstances and despite the uncertainty of the outcome, this book, more than any other epistle in the New Testament, exudes a sense of joy. And what Paul expresses in this book here, perhaps more than any other book, at least it comes to the surface here, although I'm sure that all of the other epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote were precipitated by his concern for the welfare of the church. And what we see here is that that concern takes precedent over his own personal circumstances, over his own personal situation. As you have heard me say, and if you were to read any commentaries or anything on the book of Philippians, you know that the city of Philippi was located not on the lower part of the Greek peninsula, the main part of Greece as we typically think of it, but in the upper part in the region of what was known as Macedonia at that time. But in that section of Greece, it projects more toward the east, toward its boundary with Turkey today. And Philippi, compared to all of the other cities there in Greece or Asia Minor, was a province of Rome because they had been honored here. It was a Roman garrison dating back before the birth of Christ, back to the days of Octavius and Mark Antony and figures such as that. And it had been a military garrison and had supported Rome in their military conquest. And so they were given an honorary citizenship. And so it's very likely that a number of those that were there in Philippi were actually Roman citizens. We know that the Apostle Paul actually was, despite the fact that he was Jewish. He had grown up in Asia Minor there in Tarsus, but here he was also a Roman citizen, as we read in the book of Acts, when he makes an appeal there before his arrest and after his arrest. And that's why he was waiting for Caesar's verdict as to the outcome of his arrest. But here we are. But there are others that may very well have not been Roman citizens. But one of the things that we see is that despite the fact that they are Roman citizens or not Roman citizens, they know that they are primarily citizens of another kingdom. That is the kingdom of God. The dominant theme or a dominant theme that we see surfacing, and as we have seen it a number of times throughout this book, revolves around this Greek word koinonia. And different versions, the English Standard Version, translates that word in several different ways. For example, we read there in verse 1 where Paul where it's translated, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership." There is that word, koinonia. And then again, a little bit later in chapter 2, we read there, is the word participation. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation, that word, koinonia, in the Spirit, any affection in sympathy. And then elsewhere, we find that it is the verb form of that particular noun that is translated a different way, but it's from that word koinonia. And so this is a dominant theme that surfaces throughout this particular book. But we ask the question, well, if we translate it fellowship, which I think is probably as good a word as any to cover all of that, what is Christian fellowship? Is it merely just gathering after worship for a cup of coffee and standing around talking? Is it an occasional potluck? The thing is that when we reflect on that word, we realize that it's not as precise a science as we might want or think. Now, here we are, the closing words of this book. And what Paul does here, he never wasted ink and parchment on small talk. And so he doesn't close his letter as we might close a letter with yours truly, so-and-so, or sincerely yours, but rather the words that he gives us here carries a lot more weight, don't they? And in essence, when we think about these words, where he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus, the brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. If we think about those words, we realize that they capture the whole essence of the letter in just a few short statements. And so we want to turn our attention here this morning and to investigate this morning. And the 2 points that I want for us to think about are, one, looking out for one another, and secondly, a benediction of grace. Looking out for one another and a benediction of grace. Now here, of course, the Apostle Paul says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. In the early 1800s, there was a frontiersman by the name of Jim Bridger. No relation to me, okay? The name was spelled a little differently. But here he was. He was a fellow who had actually grown up in Virginia, but had moved out to the Rocky Mountains as a young man. And he spent months alone by himself in the Rockies, in the region of what became Wyoming and Montana and Colorado and all throughout that part of the frontier. And trapping and hunting for a living, taking the skins, the pelts from the various animals to the trading post after he had accumulated quite a number, and then spending days and months, weeks and months on end, all by himself, alone in the Rocky Mountains. In many respects, he came to characterize what we might call the American spirit. That is freedom and individualism. And those things really are core values to America. I remember Ian having a conversation with some of his students that he was teaching down in Martinique. Martinique, while it's in the Caribbean, is a province of France, and they were asking him a number of questions. These were students who had already graduated from high school, but were in a transitional school in preparation for going to the university over in France. And they were asking him these questions, and Ian's comment was, you have to understand that freedom really is a part of the American psyche. That sense of individualism, more perhaps than almost any other country in the world. And it's one of our core values. And in many respects, we might say that it is that sense of independence that has made America what it is. That people have come here from all over the world, many different countries, and they say, we are free to be able to achieve the American dream. If we work hard, if we do this, if we do that, then we can really better our lives in a way that we never could in the countries that they came from. There was a Frenchman back in 1830 by the name of Alexis de Tocqueville. And he wrote a book titled Democracy in America, in which he sought to probe this very thing. Because he said, what is it that is making this new country and this experiment, this new political system, so successful? And he came to the realization that it was that sense of independence. It was that freedom to be able to do what people wanted to and to be able to achieve. And so they could achieve progress if they worked hard and put their minds to it and the cards fell to them the right way. And yet, in that very same book, he warned that there could be a downside to that individualism because it had the potential of becoming self-serving. And that is with no real concern for one another. Now, sometimes just a few words can say a lot. And so when we turn our attention to what the Apostle Paul says here, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now remember, the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Rome for several years. Now he had always wanted to go to Rome. His goal was to be able to go throughout all of Asia Minor and to preach the gospel and to establish churches. And he had a goal of eventually going to Rome, although he knew that there was already a church in existence in Rome, that the gospel had already made it there, but it was still his intention. And he finally did get to Rome, but not under the circumstances in which he went, that is, in chains. The church in Rome was not started by the Apostle Paul. It was already in existence. Nevertheless, it's possible that there are those that were there that when he was in house arrest, we don't know, that he, in contact with them, apparently there were those who became believers just through being with him, associating with him, and seeing him interact with other believers. Perhaps, we don't know, some of the guards that were chained to him for hours on end, that they heard the gospel, and Paul had an opportunity to lead them to Christ. But Paul makes mention of Caesar's household. We don't know if they were family members. We don't know if they were servants in Caesar's household. There are many questions here. What we do know, of course, is that in the early days of the church, we read in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts that this is about the church that existed in Antioch, where we read that there was a church at Antioch. In the church, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger. He was apparently from Africa. Lucius of Cyrene, probably from North Africa as well. And Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod, the Tetrarch. Herod was the king. And here, he had become a believer as well. And so it's not an impossibility that even members of Caesar's household, we don't know for sure at this juncture. But the fact of the matter is that what we find is that the Apostle Paul, no matter who they are, was not bashful about speaking of Christ, about proclaiming the gospel to them. And we see this in effect, of course, as we turn later in the book of Acts, where we read about the Apostle Paul when he's in chains there in Antioch. And Felix, the governor, a Roman governor, he shares the gospel with him. Agrippa, who was also of the household of Herod, who was the king, shares the gospel with him. But what we do know, whatever the case might be, is here we have a former ultra-Orthodox Jew. Everything but the leather strap wrapped around his wrist and the big hat. Here he was, and he calls them brothers in Christ. Brothers in Christ. And that says something, doesn't it? Because here they were former enemies of Christ. They were former Gentiles. They were not a part of the covenant according to Saul's theology prior to his conversion. But now he calls them brothers, doesn't he? But he also calls them saints. Now, we're not talking about saints in the Roman Catholic sense. That is, those that have statues made of them and that we would find in Roman Catholic churches, but rather anyone who has come to Christ, who has trusted in Christ for their salvation and considers himself a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ. And so what we find here in these verses and throughout the whole book is that the tone of the whole book is about this sense of interconnectedness within the body of Christ. And even though the Apostle Paul is in prison, the welfare of the church, the welfare of God's people still preoccupies his mind. And so we find consistently throughout this book, you think of the first chapter where Paul opens with those words, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership or koinonia in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way, he says about you all, because I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you. Listen to the tone of Paul's words here. I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And then his prayer for them. What is his prayer for them? It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. You think of Paul's exhortation in the second chapter, where he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any koinonia in the spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. This is Paul's exhortation to them, having the same love, being full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. That's Paul's exhortation. And then there in the final chapter, this is just examples of what we find in the whole book and what we have found, where Paul commends them for their generosity. He says, I rejoice in the Lord that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He's speaking of a sharing of their finances. It was kind of you to share my trouble, and you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me. There's that word koinonia again. In giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. You see, this is Paul's concern, Paul's burden. The point is, of course, that I'm trying to make is that this is part and parcel of our calling as Christians, as those who follow Jesus Christ. Not to live in isolation from one another, but to live in relationship with one another as the body of Christ, as the church of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, to love one another even as I have loved you. And part of the Great Commission, of course, is to go. It is the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything I have commanded you, to follow Jesus. And so if there's anything at the heart of koinonia, at the heart of that fellowship, it is this very thing, isn't it? Well, that leads us to our second point. And that second point is a benediction of grace. And here the Apostle Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, traditionally, of course, you open your bulletin, and you'll see the last thing in our order of worship is what we call a benediction. What is a benediction anyway? A benediction is not just a piece of an order of worship, just the final statement. Some churches that you go into, they don't do a benediction, they do a closing prayer. But typically, historically, we have a benediction. It's a calling. The pastor's calling for God's blessing on the congregation. We find benedictions throughout the Bible. We find them in the Old Testament. We think of the Aaronic benediction there in Numbers chapter 6. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and lift up his countenance upon you, and so forth. But here the Apostle Paul gives what we would call a benediction of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. But what is grace? What is grace? Well, if you went to Sunday school and learned, you probably learned from memory. Grace is unmerited favor. That's what I learned in Sunday school, and maybe you learned some same thing. What does that mean? It means that it's something that we didn't earn, that is a gift that's given to us that we don't really deserve. Now, two things that we need to think about when we talk about grace, though. One is what we would call positional grace, and the other one is what we would call experiential. And the first one, for example, is captured in the essence of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Or Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, what we have earned. But the gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ, isn't it? Or we think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 53, those words there, that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or we think of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for our sake, God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so it is the fact that Jesus Christ died for us in our place so that we might have eternal life in him, that we might be right with God. And so we can use the word grace as an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And we can respond with those words of Romans chapter 8, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That we've been forgiven of our sins and we are recipients of all of the blessings, all of the grace that comes with belonging to Christ. And that's what we would call positional grace. But how about the here and now? How about our circumstances in our lives today? Can we talk about grace here? The Puritans used to talk about what they call experimental religion, Jonathan Edwards and others. And it's not talking about an experiment as you might find in a science lab, mixing certain chemicals together, performing an experiment or in biology or in medicine or whatever the case might be. But rather, it's really what we would call experiential. It's just another way at that point in time of saying what we experience in our lives today. Now, we're not just talking about feelings or emotions here. What we're talking about really is an underlying internal assurance that we are accepted by God, and that giving rise to the details of how we live our lives in relation to God and to others. And so we could say, well, the first positional is justification. The second, experiential, is sanctification. And I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is really talking about here, because he's writing this letter to those who are already believers in Christ, to the church in Philippi. And so he's talking about their spiritual growth. Remember his prayer, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and be pure and blameless for the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about our Christian growth and the evidences that ensue from that Christian growth. How noticeable is it in our lives? And here is the point that I believe is often missed by many in our day and age. And I think, for example, of the Apostle John in his first epistle. Here he writes in chapter 4 these words that we have heard so often. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God. Sounds just like John 3:16, doesn't it? Not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, positional grace. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Experiential grace. And we go on to read a little bit further in that very same chapter. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has sent cannot love God whom he has not seen. Love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And I believe this is the whole purpose behind why Jesus did what he did in the washing of his disciples' feet that we read about in John chapter 13, where he goes to his disciples there, and Peter says, oh, no, you don't wash my feet, Lord, I should wash yours. And Jesus says, no. And he says, and then Peter said, oh, wash the whole of me. And what Jesus was saying to Peter in essence there is, Peter, because you have believed in me, you are already clean. But what I'm doing is I'm enacting this thing for you so that you understand how this plays out in your relationship with one another. And it's right after that in John chapter 13 that he goes on after he had washed their feet. And he began to tell them there that this is my commandment, that you love one another. You have seen what I have done. Now you do likewise. And so Paul in Philippians chapter 2 parallels that very same thing, doesn't he? If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any koinonia in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Nothing out of selfish ambition. Consider others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Now, it might seem like 6 months is a long time to spend on 4 chapters of the Bible. Or it might seem like 30 minutes is a long time to spend on 3 verses of the Bible. And I have to say, actually, I hate to see this series in the book of Philippians come to an end. We could go on for another 6 months, but then maybe I might have a revolution on my hands. But what better way to end this book than with a blessing and an exhortation rolled into one? But that's the way of the gospel, isn't it? We have the indicative. We have the gospel. And we have the imperative. That's what Christ expects of us if we follow him. Jesus died to save us from our sins. But then he said, if you would be my disciples, take up your cross and follow me. But he calls us his friends. He calls us his friends. And that, you see, is really the nature of real Christian fellowship, isn't it? Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the message of this book. We thank you for the encouragement of this book. We thank you for the joy that is exuded in this book. And Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us the grace to grow from this means of grace, that we might indeed live as you would have us to live as your people, to live not in isolation and for ourselves alone, but to recognize that you have called us to be a part of your church and to give ourselves, even as Christ gave us and gave himself to us, to give ourselves for your glory and for your kingdom and your church. In Jesus' name, amen.